Thank you, Shirley and Bea. That was beautiful. And I apologize. I forgot to bless the offering, and so I'm sure that was a false clue. So, but thank you for that beautiful offertory. And John, your music is fantastic. It's altogether appropriate. The whole city is a city of light. So please, this is glorious music, and I thank you for your ministry to us. And the choir, too. Thank you for your faithfulness. The sermon tonight I have titled Studies in Revelation, the City of Light. One of my favorite people in all the earth is my friend and mentor, Dr. Bruce Waukee. He was here some months ago to grace our pulpit, and I think most of you remember him. And Bruce once told me about a cousin of his and his family who were rock hounds, and they regularly went out on outings seeking precious and semi-precious gems. One summer, the family went in search of the tourmaline stone, and so they found themselves in an abandoned rock quarry in Maine looking for that stone with hundreds of other rock hounds who regularly sought out that quarry to look for this semi-precious stone. As the day began, the family went looking, and because the magma that has this particular kind of stone in it was remote, they had to walk some distance and step over some stones in the in a pool of water that had collected in the bottom of the quarry. And so they finally came to the magma, and they had been looking for some time when the mother happened to look down on the stone she was standing on and caught a glimpse of a jewel. And so she began carefully chipping away at the matrix, stunned and surprised because hundreds of rock hounds had walked right over that stone and missed it altogether. And when she relieved the gem from its matrix, she was startled to see that it was several inches long and an inch thick, which made it by far the largest pure, intact tourmaline stone ever found at that quarry. So she was thrilled for that. The stone in its uncut state was worth several thousands of dollars. So it was quite a serendipity for that family. So they had prepared a box in the car in which they had come for such an eventuality if they had found a stone or something precious to keep. And so the mother gave this precious stone to her 6-year-old son to carry back to the car to put it in that box while the rest of the family kept looking for other jewels. Well, the little boy was walking along those stones in the water, and he saw a frog. There was a frog, and he's a little boy, and so instincts came out, and what did he do? He took that precious $1,000 stone and threw it at that frog, and it sank down into the muck. The family was dismayed. They spent the rest of the day looking for that stone to no avail. It was lost forever. It's probably still up there if anyone wants to go and look for it. That story reminds me of the way sometimes we neglect the promises of God, the good promises of God that He has given to us to persevere us in hope, in faith, in confidence in His Word. And we take them and we discard them. In our Reformed tradition, I was dismayed, actually, to find out that, you know, there are websites where sermons, pastors will upload sermons that they have preached and they think are particularly helpful. And so they are collected by these websites. And Reformed pastors have their own. And one of my students told me that of those sermons that our Reformed pulpit is preaching, 90% are from the New Testament. That means 10% of the time in the pulpit is devoted to the Old Testament. That is massively disproportionate. It's amazing to me that that is the case. That wounds me, particularly as an Old Testament professor It is my task to find Christ in the Old Testament, and that enlivens, it quickens the spirit of the people of God, and they want to know more about the Old Testament. But 90% of our Reformed pulpits are preaching on New Testament topics. 60% of that 90% is in Paul. Now, Paul is wonderful, but Paul alone is not the entire counsel of God. We are commanded, Paul himself, he taught the whole counsel of God. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God, and we need to know the entire Bible. Now, of that 90% in the New Testament, it is very rare from a Reformed pulpit to hear a message on the book of Revelation. And I will concede that this is a challenging book. We are looking at easier portions of that book, and there are great complexities in the book that really resolve themselves if you apply Scripture to that book. But what happens as a result of that is the Reformed pulpit hardly ever talks about Revelation. Dispensational pulpits talk about it all the time, not according to our own confessions in a way that we believe is right, but nonetheless, the Reformed pulpit needs to reclaim this book along with the rest of the Bible. And so what happens by not studying the book of Revelation, we throw away this beautiful story of a jeweled city that John has given us. He saw a vision of heaven itself. Imagine such a thing. He's been there through the Spirit and writes an inspired account of what heaven will be like, where we will be by God's grace forever. Here it is. It's a picture of what our heavenly destiny is. And it is lovely and it is wonderful, and we dare not throw it away because we are confounded and confused by voices that interpret this book, the central portions of this book, in such a challenging way. This word of our destiny, our heavenly destiny, is marvelous. It is the means by which, focusing on the heavenly city, the whole message of the book of Hebrews is that people of faith from the very beginning all the way through kept their eye on the heavenly city, the city that God has made. He is the architect and builder of that city. And by faith in that city and God's promises, they persevered through earthly trials, not having received the promises, but having lived on the basis of these promises. These promises, particularly the ones about the heavenly city, are vital, therefore, to our spiritual life. We need to have our hearts and our minds focused upon all that God has promised to give us. So I want to take 2 weeks to look at this account of the heavenly city in chapter 21, and then we will conclude with chapter 22 and more revelation about heaven. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, I want to look at this carefully. And John writes, after the promise that we will be in heaven and there will be no more death or pain or mourning or crying, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And we looked at that last week. The word new in the Bible is not fundamentally a word of time. It's of character. And the word new means redeemed. It is redeemed. This world will be redeemed. And that will be the new earth and the new heavens. We will have a new heavens and a new earth. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. Now, trustworthy works, but I prefer faithful because God himself, that's the traditional way of rendering this, the same two words are ascribed to Christ himself in Revelation 19, as we read. He who was seated on the white horse, his name is faithful and true. And so that Christ is the living word, which is faithful and true. And now here, the living word tells us that the written word, too, is faithful and true. Christ is true to his word, and he is faithful. What does that mean, that God is faithful? It means that he will keep his promises. He has set before us this hope of heaven, this glorious new city, and he has promised that to all who trust in Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation, if you have trusted in Christ authentically and his cross work, where he took your sins personally upon himself, if you've believed that and trusted God for the mercy that comes from his sacrifice, and you are trusting not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness he displayed when God the Father raised him from the dead, you are saved. That's what the Bible calls it. You are born again. That old evangelical language is still true. It will always be true. You have become a Christian, and your hope is in heaven. You have moved from death to life. Old things have passed away. You are a new creation. You've moved from darkness to light. Your destiny is now heaven. And that's the hope we have, that he is faithful and true who has said these things. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You remember John began his companion volume, and these two books, John and Revelation, have to be read together. They interpret one another. They are part of the same massive enterprise, literary enterprise, one from the perspective of earth, the other from the perspective of heaven. The same characters that appear in the gospel appear in Revelation figuratively. They are very much meant to be read together. And John opened his gospel by saying what? In the beginning, God created, the Word created. God was with, the Son was with the Father, and the Word created all things that we see in the heavens and the earth. And now at the end of his book, he looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, "I make all things new." He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." The elements that constitute the words. He is divine, and he has infused every word he utters with his own perfect divinity. He is true to his word. He will accomplish all that he has said. His power is not limited. He created these worlds. And if he created these worlds and foresaw the end, knowing everything from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z is the way we would understand it, he knows everything. He says, "I am the beginning and the end." He was in the beginning with God. He knows the end. He is able to keep his promises. So your promise of this eternal and wonderful destiny is certain. It is fixed. Now, there are two destinies, and he describes them. He sets them in stark relief. There are saved people, and there are unsaved people, and there will be till the end of the world. And they have very, very drastically different destinies. And so he tells you that as a word of exhortation and warning to make sure, as Paul would say, to examine yourselves to see if you are truly in the faith. So what does he say? He says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You see that? To the thirsty. To the one who overcomes, which matches the traditional language from the letters that he wrote in the beginning of this book, to the one who overcomes, he will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, how do we become sons of God? John is now coming back to those themes that he introduced at the beginning of his gospel. To those who believe, it's not of blood, it's not of flesh. It's not of works. It's to those who believe they are called the sons of God, the children of God. And Jesus now is concluding that with the same witness and the same confession. To the one who overcomes, he will have this heritage, that I will be his God and he will be my son. How do you overcome? How do you persevere? How do you overcome? It's not in your strength. That's the wisdom, the heavenly wisdom here. It is not your strength. It is not that you persevere. It's that you receive, that you have a heart that is gracious, that receives God's goodness poured out to you. He says that in two ways in verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty." Who is that that thirsts for righteousness' sake, hungers and thirsts? For righteousness' sake. That's what it's on his mind. It's in his heart. Is there anyone here who is thirsty? Look at what he says. "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." He makes certain that you understand, the Lord does, that his salvation, That is to partake of the springs of living water, eternal water. To partake of that spring is totally by grace, not of works, totally by grace. All the apostles agree. How does Jesus testify that in his own words? He says, to the thirsty, I will give. All we bring is our thirst, and he will satisfy that thirst. You can think of John 4 and the discussion that the Lord has in grace with a woman at the well. You see, it's gracious. That's the word giving. Your salvation is a gift. It is not of merit. And then he says, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Says it again, another word of grace. It's free gratis. It's emphasized so that you don't misunderstand. How do you persevere? You persevere by trusting in him alone. That's how you persevere. Not by mustering your own righteousness, that will fail you. The promise of the heavenly city, those who inherit this heavenly city, will receive it by grace alone. Christ himself has said that, but his promise is faithful and true. You can rely upon it. To the one who overcomes, he will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's your destiny, to be eternally a child of God, to have the name that is ascribed to none other than Christ himself, who is the true Son of God. We are given that same holy and remarkable testimony and tribute and name and honorific. God himself calls us son or daughter. And we are taught by the Lord himself in the prayer to call him our Father. All of us who have received his grace. It's marvelous what is being said here. But there is another destiny for those who refuse this gracious offer. John continues to write the words of Jesus himself, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers. Now, some of you have drug users in your modern translations. I think the old understanding is right. The word here is talking about sorcerers, those who indulge in magic. You see, the sorcerers in the ancient world would often use narcotics in order to prophesy. So I think what is involved here is not just illicit drug use, but the use of it for ungodly purposes. So I prefer the reading that you have here in the ESV. For the sorcerers, for idolaters and all liars, their portion will be not the springs of living water, but rather the lake of fire. The lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is a first death, John tells us, and there is a second death. We are all of us appointed to the first death. But those of us who know Christ will never die, as he says. We are delivered from the second death. He has paid that in his own death upon the tree. But those who reject Christ are appointed to make payment for their own sins, and that John will call the second death. Now, if you read this on one level, it sounds like it is a challenge to you not to live like the people in verse 8. That is, you can read it to say, well, if this is the destiny for the ungodly, then I will resolve not to be cowardly. I will resolve in my own strength not to be faithless. I will not partake of that which is abominable, which is the word. I will not be a murderer. I will preserve my purity. I will not partake of sorcery. I will eschew all idolatry, and I will always tell the truth. If your heart can deceive you into thinking that you are all acquitted of all of these things, then you are not on the way to heaven. This list of crimes is a picture of all of us, all of them, without Christ. I freely confess this is me. I may not technically have done some of these things, But Christ's standard, the standard of God in his righteousness, is purity of the heart and seeking God's glory alone. And I have fallen short in all of these areas. I will testify to you to that. I will confess it. My hope cannot be built upon my own works of righteousness. I build on the sand. I write my righteousness in water. It will not hold. You must read this rightly and say, Lord, this is me. I am cowardly. All right? That's me. It's a confession of the people of God. I was faithless. I have partaken of that which is abominable. I have murdered in my heart. I have lusted after another. I have given regard to that which is sorcery. I have erected idols in my own mind and heart. And I am not truth. There is no truth in me. That is the one who is on his way to heaven. The one who can confess these things and recognize he has no claim on righteousness, but he receives God's gift of eternal life. As a gift, no merit, no earning of salvation, but it is a gift of God by one who confesses that he is a sinner and he depends entirely and solely upon God. That's the force of this passage. Don't be deceived that you can establish your own righteousness and lay claim to heaven based upon that which your own hands have done. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me. You can see John is coming to his climax, because these sevens duplicate themselves, and that's the completion. This is now the seventh angel in the last series of seven angels. Recall we talked about that. This is the final, the seventh angel. So he says, the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, that is, judgment is done. With this one, judgment is completed. God's work is done. He spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The invitation here, the last angel, the seventh angel in the series, corresponds to the invitation John is given in 17:1, where the first angel in this series says the same thing to him. Come, John, and I will show you the great whore, the evil city, Babylon. And now at the conclusion, Babylon having been judged and destroyed and the city in ruins, he sees a vision of a heavenly Jerusalem coming down to rest upon the ruins of the old Jerusalem. And so he says, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, the city is called the bride. By the way, you understand, don't you, that if you have trusted in Christ, you have been betrothed to him, you are the bride of the Lamb. Here you are. This is your story, foretold to you. God is telling you what your destiny is. He's revealing it to you. This is who you are. This is the bridal city, the bridal city. What a marvelous, marvelous thing that we would be married to God himself. We would be betrothed to the Son of Glory, the eternal companion of Christ himself. Who would have imagined such a thing? But God explicitly reveals it to us in Holy Scripture. The apostles, it's a central portion of their doctrine. Now, it's a little bit unusual to us in the West to understand these terms. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5 so that I can show you that even in the Old Testament, Israel regarded herself as the bride of the Davidic king. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. You recall that Saul has been slain and David has been anointed king over Judah. But the northern tribes have not acknowledged David's claim to be king until this point. And then the elders of all the northern tribes come down to Hebron, where David is reigning as king, and listen to what they say to him as they pledge their loyalty to him, and Israel is united again under the Davidic crown. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. The king of Israel is regarded as a shepherd, but also as a husband to the people of God. And here are the elders saying to David, behold, verse 1, we are your bone and flesh. And you should hear in that an echo. This is the claim, this is the recognition of the groom for his bride. When God creates Eve and brings her to the man, he rejoices in her. He gives her a name of nobility. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam says to her, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It is the language of marital language being applied here, not sexually. There's nothing of that. It is metaphoric that the king is like the husband of his people. And so that language, which is applied to David initially and to those that followed him, is now applied to the greater son of David. He is the king of this city, Jerusalem, and he is uniting his people. That word is first spoken in a context of uniting. We'll see that that's the case here as well. But Christ is the husband of his people. We then are his bride. That's according to the imagery of the ancient East. And so he said, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And always here, the heavenly city is associated with the Lamb. That is the name of God's great glory. It is the name of his redemption. So you read about the wife of the Lamb here. You read about the city of the Lamb in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Again, the emphasis upon the Lamb. And verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What does that mean, this city of light? The Lamb is its light. It has no need of sun or moon. The Lamb is the light of the heavenly city. I can't describe to you what the physics of that will look like. That's not the point of the text. We know where light comes from in this world. We understand something elemental about physics and how God creates the light here. But John said the light of the heavenly city is the Lamb, which means nothing else to me but that. Somehow, it is the glory of redemption that illumines the heavenly city. The glory of the Lamb. The Lamb speaks of God in Christ as a redeemer. The Lamb is the sacrifice for our sins. So the Lamb, his light, the light of his redemption, somehow will illumine and cast beauty over all the city. His redemption will be coextensive with the entire cosmos, and so darkness will flee away. Forever it is extinguished. There is no darkness. John, you remember at the beginning of his gospel, introduces this quarrel between light and darkness. The Lord comes into the world, the Word is made flesh, and coming into the world, he illumines every man. But the darkness strives to overcome the light. He introduces this quarrel between light and darkness at the beginning of his gospel, traces that through, right through the gospel and Revelation. But when you come to the climax of Revelation, that quarrel is resolved, and light, eternal light, swallows up the darkness, and night is no more. That's the power of the illumining, redemptive work of our God. It is the light source for this heavenly and holy city. The wife of the Lamb, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's not collapsing to heaven, it comes from heaven. At the beginning of the gospel, the Son of Glory, Christ himself, the Word that was eternal, came down from heaven, to the earth. And he is the light illumining the earth, according to John. Now, at the end of his great book, Revelation, it is the bride coming down from heaven. And she, too, has an illumining glow about her, as we will see, to match the glory of her groom. So he takes me to a great and high mountain. Now, in the imagery of the ancient East, the mountain represented the world. When you think of the world, most of you, you think of a globe as the representation of the world, knowing that this world is spherical. And you think of it with its continents and its very noticeable oceans. In the ancient world, they thought of the world as a mountain, and so that's the imagery here. It is poetic. You have to be careful with it. It's poetic imagery teaching us eternal truths, but the imagery itself is poetic. So he takes me to a great and high mountain. That's the mountain of Psalm 46, Psalm 48. It is the mountain that will be raised up in the last day, and it will have the glory of the earth, and all the nations will stream to it. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The source of the holy city has to be heaven. If you think about it, how does the New Testament set out our destiny? Well, most of the church is the invisible church now. There are far more of us in heaven, aren't there, than there are now on earth. And in that last day, whenever that last day is, the dead in Christ will be raised up. And we who are alive, if we are alive in that day, we too will be caught up. That is, all of the elect of all the ages will be in heaven at that moment in time to come with Christ down to the earth. So the whole of the elect of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we will be gathered together then to receive our earthly destiny. And so we do. We will all descend. This is your story foretold. You will be in this. You can put your name in that. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem. John saw you and me and all of us who have cried out to the Savior for mercy. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's its source, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Can you imagine such a thing? You will have the very glory of God himself upon you. Remember, he dwells in unapproachable light. That light will be indwelling you. And so he says, to follow up from that, if you have the glory of God, he says the next word is the radiance of the city. Phoster in Greek, from the word phosphor, light. There will be a light about this city. The light certainly is the Lamb, and we will reflect his glory. What a blessing, what a benediction is this. This is our hope. We will be adorned with great beauty. What is that but the graces of the Spirit when the bride has made herself ready? That is, when the Spirit has accomplished all of his sanctifying work in our lives, and we are adorned with the very virtue of Christ himself. We will be the eternal companion of the Son of Glory. This city is worthy of the Son of Glory. And it startles me to say such a thing. We will be made worthy, worthy of the Son of God himself. Not of our own merit, but all of grace. It is the heart of the Father that his Son not be unequally yoked. He cannot be unequally yoked. So we must be exalted to be a worthy companion of the Son of Glory, and we will forever delight in him. And he will illumine us. He will be the source that sets forth our beauty. These precious jewels that the city will be, we'll talk about that next week, the precious jewels of the city. The jewels have great fire, but you cannot see that light, that beauty, apart from the light. When the Lord illumines the city, when the Lamb's redemptive work is done and his lamp illumines the city, it will set forth the beauty of the people of God. What a marvelous hope this is. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a diamond better, clear as crystal. We now know the jaspis stone is the diamond. It doesn't make sense the jasper is not clear as crystal. It is a diamond city. What a glory is that. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, it's set out like the tabernacle, the campus in the wilderness. It's a four-square city oriented to the east. 3 tribes on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. It represents the cosmos. This is the cosmic city. The ancients thought that there were 12, they saw in these patterns in the sky 12 zodiacal signs, and that circuit of 12, as the sun moves through those 12 signs, it's the whole compass of the year. It concludes the whole year. And so they thought that heaven is a picture of earth, so there must be 12 around a central sanctuary upon the earth, and that then becomes what the 12 tribes represent. The 12 disciples of the Lamb. It's the cosmic city being born. The gates, 12 gates, complete. 12 angels on the gates. The names inscribed on the gates were the tribes of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And here is that unity of which I spoke. This is what God is accomplishing. The gates are the gates named after the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. The 12 foundation stones carry upon them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They are all precious jewels. How beautiful is that? How does God fulfill his promises? He told Peter, "You will be a rock. I'm going to call you Cephas." Never telling him that he would be the foundation, he will be a precious gem in heaven. That Peter's name would be inscribed upon one of these foundations. God's promises are always far greater than we can ever imagine. So this city is composite. It is constituted of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, and the believing remnant of the nations. One city, one people of God. All of them saved by faith in the Lamb. It is one eternal destiny for one people. They are not to be separated. They are one. That is the glory of Christ. He has torn down that wall of partition. There has ever been one people of God. That's God's glory. It's Christ's work. We dare not take away and diminish his glory. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The dimensions are cosmic. I intended to go a little further, but I am out of time. So we will look at the nature of the city, which becomes beautiful and marvelous. We will look at that next week by God's grace. What a hope and a glory is set before us in God's precious word. Gracious Lord, we would ask that you would seal this city upon our hearts, that we, like all the faithful mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, would live and, if need be, die, confessing our faith in this hope that is set before us, renouncing all earthly hope, not seeking here a city, but looking for the city which God alone has made, he who is the builder and the architect of all of this heavenly hope. Keep this vision, Lord, in front of the people of God, that we might persevere through the trials of this life and count them as nothing, the suffering here as momentary light affliction only, in light of the glory that is set before your people and the day that is appointed when we will be with the Lamb. And he will reach out his nail-pierced hands and embrace us as his holy and everlasting bride. We thank you for that marvelous promise that is given to us. Grant us grace to walk in the light of the Lamb and the city of light in the world. Amen.